That we're taking today will be on chapter 6. But before we get there, if you're not a visitor, then you should know what this means. Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And so here at Grace Life, we rejoice in the Lord's blessing of physical children, and we rejoice in the Lord's blessing of spiritual children. So we celebrate when God brings physical life into the families of the church, and we celebrate when God saves people within those families. And so today I have the great privilege to announce the newest addition, which is the Ramsey family. So amen. To praise God, we rejoice with his kindness. And so let me pray for the Ramseys before I jump into our message today. Heavenly Father, we believe your word is true. We live in a society that sees children as, at best, nuisances, at worst, Lord, something to just be discarded. But we know that children are a blessing. They are a heritage from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with Jeff and Charlotte, that you would give them grace with Nathan and with this new little one as he or she comes into their home. I pray, Lord, just for the pregnancy, that you would grant safety, health, and that you would bring this little one safely from the womb. Lord, more importantly than that, I pray that you would save him or her. Lord, I pray that you would help Jeff and Charlotte to impart godly convictions to their children as we looked at earlier. I pray just for your grace and mercy for them and for us as a church coming around side and ministering to them. So we rejoice with you today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a few years ago, we talked about a Christian worldview and what that was. And so one of the things that we talked about is these four points that any worldview has to be able to answer. So the first one was, why is there something instead of nothing? So basically, why does anything exist? Why does everything around us here when there could just be nothing? And then secondly, what's gone wrong with the world? You can't help but look around and see things like cancer, hurricanes, famine, earthquakes, and recognize, okay, there's a problem here. So how does our worldview answer that? And then thirdly, is there any hope in fixing what's gone wrong? Then lastly, where is this all headed? What does the future look like for us? So it struck me in kind of going through the confession, how really it kind of builds this biblical worldview framework. If you remember when we were together 2 weeks ago, we talked about creation. So we saw why there is something instead of nothing. It wasn't the Big Bang. It wasn't random chance and processes. It was because God spoke. And then today, as we come to chapter 6, we're going to answer the question, what's gone wrong with the world? We're going to look at the fall. And then as the confession continues to move forward, we're going to get answers to those questions about, is there any hope in fixing what's gone wrong? We're going to spend a dozen or so chapters looking at Christ and the gospel and the implications there. And then we're going to look at where this is all headed with the final judgment and the resurrection. Our outline this morning is basically going to follow just plainly along the paragraphs of the confession. First, we're going to look at the nature of the fall, then the results of the fall, then the transmission of sin, then original sin, and then sin and the believer. So as we've done in the past, we're going to take some sections and spend a little more time where it just seems to me it's more important for us as a church to focus and hone in, and then there's some areas that we're going to skim over a little bit more. All the scripture references are provided, so you can go dive in and do some study on your own later should you desire to do that. So let me pray and ask for God's help before we jump in. Father, we come again in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help, Lord. Help me in the preaching. Help me be careful in my words, guided. Help me, Lord, to be bold in my proclamation of your truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help all of us in the hearing and obeying what we hear today. Amen. All right, so paragraph one, the nature of the fall. So God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with his wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because he had purposed to direct it for his own glory. So there, even within this first paragraph, you kind of get hints back to what Corey has preached on the last two times with divine providence and just God working out his plan in history. We heard it in our scripture reading this morning in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, that Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For as in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." If you remember when we went through chapter 4 of the confession, we talked about how Adam and Eve had really 11 commandments, so to speak. They had the 10 moral commandments of God upon their hearts, and they had the one positive command, not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. If you'll notice here, our particular Baptist forefathers, they took these early chapters of Genesis literally as real history, not some kind of folk tale, not some kind of allegory, but actually real history that real doctrinal truth could be brought out of. And that's the same way as we looked at before. That's how the New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament treats the beginning chapters of Genesis as well. And so what we see here is that God had given Adam a stipulation not to eat of the tree. And then he gave Adam a consequence. What would happen? He would surely die. So we see the negative side, eat the tree and die. We don't often think about this, but what's implied on the positive side of that? Don't eat the tree and live. Don't eat the tree and inherit eternal life. So in the garden, there was this period of probation. And we don't have a lot of information in these early chapters of Genesis or even, you know, future texts that deal with this. So we have to be careful in going beyond what Scripture has said. But you'll see the confession says, he gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. So historically, in Reformed circles, this is what's called the covenant of works. There's probably three categories of people in here. One, that you hear me talk about the covenant of works, and you go, amen. I'm glad my pastor affirms the covenant of works. There's another group that says, I don't really think the covenant of works is in Scripture, so I'm going to maybe struggle with this message. And then probably a lot of you are like, what's the covenant of works? I've never heard that before. And so I hope to be able to help all of us today in this and in what Scripture teaches. So the covenant of works is also been called things like the covenant of creation, the covenant of life, or the Adamic covenant. So I'm not zealous particularly for the name covenant of works. I'd use it because there's this connection with history that these are what the reformers, the words that they used, and it's been used throughout history. So it's helpful, you know, to not abandon those sorts of historical words, but I'm more zealous for the concept that we're going to see within Scripture that I think the covenant of works aptly describes. If you think about the word works, it's a synonym for obedience, right? And so when you think about it in that way, we just heard what Scripture said, that Adam had a stipulation, don't eat, and there was a negative consequence, die if you eat, and a positive consequence if you don't eat, life. And so you could see how calling it a covenant of obedience instead of a covenant of works, that makes sense, right? That's what Adam was called to. It was a covenant of obedience. So he was promised a blessing for obedience and a curse for disobedience. And if we think about the other covenants of Scripture, is there maybe one that sticks out in your mind that when you think about this covenant in the garden in this way, that it starts to line up with? We have the old covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant, right? To where Israel was promised blessings in the land if they kept it, and promised cursings if they didn't keep it. And so when you see this covenant in the garden in that light, you can see why our particular Baptist forefathers would see this covenant of works as connected with the Mosaic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant being connected with the covenant of grace. And we're going to get into this more next week when we look at God's covenants, but that's a fundamental difference between Baptist covenant theology and Paedo-Baptistic or Presbyterian covenant theology. What they would see is this overarching covenant of grace, which encompasses all these other covenants. But what Baptist covenant theology would see is there's one covenant of grace, the new covenant, that sort of supersedes all these other covenants. And so in the Mosaic covenant, for example, how were people saved? I would say the testimony of Scripture is they were saved in the exact same way that we're saved today. They were saved by looking to Christ in his blood, and there's only one covenant that's the covenant in Christ's blood, and that's the new covenant. And so within all these other covenantal periods, people were saved by the new covenant. And that's kind of an aside. We'll flesh that out a little more next week, but just kind of wanted to, I guess, whet your appetite for it and get you thinking about that here. You may be noticing, hey, the word covenant of works is not used in this paragraph. And so why are you bringing that up here? Well, what we'll see later in the confession in chapters 19 and 20, we see the framers actually use this phrase, the covenant of works. So it's not just that they were in favor of this concept, they were in favor of this language. They just chose not to use it here within this particular chapter. And some people would object and say, hey, the word covenant is not found in these chapters of Genesis. So, Pastor, aren't you just eisegeting back in to this text, this covenant of works? And maybe if you've never really thought through it, that sounds kind of appealing to you. It sounds like, yeah, how are you getting this from there, Pastor? But we have to recognize that just because a particular word is not found within a text, that doesn't mean the concept or the idea is not within the text. And we would all affirm this because we all affirm that the Trinity is in Scripture, but the Scripture never uses the word Trinity, right? Like, for example, in Matthew 28, the word Trinity is not there, but when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, plural, then we recognize, hey, the concept of the Trinity is right there. That's a Trinitarian text, even though it doesn't use the word Trinity. And so just because a text doesn't use a particular word, that doesn't mean that the concept can't clearly be taught there. And so from Genesis, we've already seen the foundation of the covenant. We already saw a stipulation. We saw a consequence for disobedience. We saw a promise for obedience. That's the heart of what a covenant is. But then a second little hermeneutical principle that we have to have in mind, not just here, but really as we look at all of Scripture, is that Scripture often interprets itself. And so we can go to later redemptive history and get information about previous redemptive history. And so Scripture is the sole fallible interpreter of itself. And so when we have Scripture later interpret something for us that happened earlier, hey, we have a divinely inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of that. And so let me give you another example of that. So in Genesis, in the text that we read, and you guys are all familiar with the rest of Genesis, does it ever say that Adam is a type of Christ? I'll give you a hint. The answer is no. That won't be found anywhere within the text of Genesis of Adam being a type of Christ. But was Adam a type of Christ? I can tell you, absolutely, without doubt, because Scripture tells us that later. We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." And so, right, we have Paul's infallible, Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation that says Adam was a type of Christ. Even though we don't see it in Genesis, we know that those things are true. So it doesn't matter where in Scripture that information is revealed. We have to let all of Scripture speak. And so now let's go back to this idea of the covenant of works. And let's look at how subsequent divine revelation describes God's relationship to Adam in the garden. And let's apply that same standard that we've just used there. So Isaiah 24, verse 5. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." So, what covenant is this? We should ask. Well, we could start by asking, who is it talked about doing this to? Who is breaking the covenant here? It's all the inhabitants of the earth. This is not talking about just national, ethnic Israel. It's all the inhabitants that broke this everlasting covenant. And I would appeal to you that there's no covenant that could be spoken of here other than the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. All the descendants of Adam are under that covenant, not just the Jews, but all mankind. And so the covenant with God, that God made with Adam in the garden, it led to the fall of humanity. And then this covenant that's in the garden is what historically has been called the covenant of works. So again, whether you like that name or not, fine, but I hope what you see is that the structure of what's been called the covenant of works is clear within Genesis, and then here we have Isaiah, to me, clearly referring back to that concept. Well, maybe you're not convinced. Let's look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Therefore, they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, I want to be fair that the way that you interpret this text is disputed. The NIV, for example, says, "As at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there." The King James, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." So the word here in this text is the Hebrew word Adam, what we would translate as Adam. So the question becomes then, okay, is the text speaking of the first man, Adam, a place called Adam, or all of humanity, generally speaking? And so if you believe it to be the same as the King James renders it, that we're talking about all men, well, you're really left in the same place, right? Because if there's this covenant that all men broke, what covenant is it? Well, it's the covenant of works in the garden. And then if you understood it to be as at Adam, that doesn't really make any sense exegetically, right? What we'd have is we'd have Hosea mentioning these people breaking this covenant at this place called Adam that's only mentioned once in passing elsewhere in Scripture in Joshua. So we don't have any evidence that of what anybody did at this place called Adam, much less breaking a covenant. So it doesn't really make any sense that that would be what Hosea is speaking of there. What makes the most sense, the way that you would naturally read that text, would be, hey, this is the prophet comparing God's people, Israel, to God's son, Adam, in breaking the covenant there. And so like him, they have transgressed the covenant. So again, whether you like the word covenant of works or not, I think it's clear from the text in Genesis, from the subsequent revelation, that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden with blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. So now let's move on to look at the results of the fall, the results of breaking that covenant. Paragraph 2. "By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all capabilities and parts of soul and body." So we see our first parents fell in this covenant of works, and all humanity fell with them, which we're going to flesh out a little more as we get to paragraph 3. We see here that not only did we become dead in sin, but all parts of us became corrupted. And so the fall involved more than just our removal of right standing before a holy God. The fall, the confession says, we were completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. So this is what's been called the doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. What that means is, it doesn't mean that we believe that every person is as bad as we could be. That would be what's called utter depravity. That's not what we believe Scripture teaches. We believe that what Scripture teaches is every single one of us and every single part of us has been impacted by the fall. That the depravity of man is complete. It's a radical corruption of every part of our being. So that doesn't mean that the natural man can't do naturally good things, right? It doesn't mean that your unsaved neighbor can't sometimes help you instead of coming over and killing you, right? That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that natural man, every part of him is corrupted, and nothing that he does is pleasing to God. We see this in places like Isaiah 64, verse 6. There, the prophet says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." We also see this in places like Hebrews 11, verse 6, where there the writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." And Paul in Romans 14, verse 23, "Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin." So we see it's not just that God looks at outward actions. God is concerned about the motivations of the heart. That's why Scripture can tell us everything done without faith is sin. And so your neighbor helping the old lady across the street just because it makes him feel good, that's not something that's pleasing to God. If he's doing that because to honor and please God, that is something that is pleasing to him. That's something that's really hard for us as mankind to grapple with, right? Because we just want to have something we can grab a hold of in ourselves that's good. Calvin put it this way. He says, "According to the constitution of our nature, oil might be extracted from a stone sooner than we could perform a good work." And children, if you're not grasping that analogy, go outside after service and grab a rock and try to squeeze it and see if you can get some oil out of it. That's easier than it would be for the natural man to actually do something good and pleasing to God. So we've seen the nature of the fall. We've seen the results of the fall. Now let's look at the transmission of sin. So paragraph 3. "By God's appointment, they were the root and the representatives of the whole human race. Because of this, the guilt of their sin was accounted, and their corruption and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring, who descended from them by ordinary procreation. Their descendants are now conceived in sin. They are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the partakers of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free." So this is some more really bad news for us as humanity. The confession points out that our first parents were two things. They were our root and they were our representative. So when it says Adam is our representative, what it's speaking of is Adam is our federal head. He's our covenantal head. He stood in our place in the garden, and as a result of his sin, we all inherit that sin. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam, all die." So if you're in Adam, you get all that Adam can give you, which is death. We may not like it, but Adam stood in our place in the covenant of works, and when Adam fell, we all fell. When we hear that, we may think, man, I could have done better than Adam in the garden. And if you think that, you are utterly deceived about your own goodness and your own ability But again, that's the nature of our heart is to think, man, if we just had the chance, we could have done that. There's something good in us that could have accomplished that. So his sin is imputed to us, but not only that, as a result of him as our root, his fallen nature now passes on to us. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As the confession says, they are our root, their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary procreation. In their commentary on the confession, Brian Borgman and Jason Ching put it this way. He says, as a tree is fed from what its roots provide, so humanity feeds upon bitter poison provided by our parents. So again, you have two choices. You're in Adam and you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you get all you can get from him, which is basically the poison as a result of the fall. John Owen said, the scripture is clear that the sin of Adam is the sin of us all, not only by propagation and communication, but also by an imputation of his actual transgression onto us all, his singular disobedience being by this means made ours. So the teaching of scripture is that from our very conception, we are both a people with a bad heart and a bad record. And the confession pulls phrases from scripture which define our current condition. So Ephesians 2:3, we're by nature children of wrath. Romans 6:20, we were slaves of sin. Ephesians 2:5, we were dead in our trespasses. So all those things and many more could be lumped on to describe the lost person, the natural man outside of Christ. So that's the very bad news. And then the confession then just gives us this little hint of the good news, which is then going to be expounded on in chapters 8 through 18. The confession says, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So that's the hope that we have. Left to ourselves, we are still in Adam. We are fallen. We are separated from God. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, we remain in that state, separated from a thrice holy God. But should the Lord Jesus set you free, then you can be reconciled to that God, be made right with him, not just in time, but for all eternity. We see the command of Scripture, it's not a Jesus calling. It's not a Jesus wooing. It's a Jesus commanding. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to believe. It's a command upon you today to turn from your sin, to put your faith and trust in Christ, in his finished work alone. Right now, young people, if you sit here today apart from Christ, if you just sit here today in Adam, your trajectory is set. Your trajectory is eternal punishment, condemnation, hell. If you would just heed the words of Scripture, the call of Christ, the call of Jesus saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You will forever be put on a new trajectory toward eternal life, life with the Father in the new heavens and the new earth. The confession then goes on to expound on this doctrine of original sin in paragraph 4. All actual transgressions arrive from this first corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good. And we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. So here we see the confession explaining the reality of sin in our lives. It's not that we sin and then become sinners. It's because we are sinners that then we sin. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So it's an internal problem. It's a heart issue. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you're in flesh, you're remaining in Adam, and you cannot please God. There is no hope for you apart from Christ. And so we were born with a sin nature, and we freely and willingly continue to sin. I don't know how many of you guys have ever had a compass in your hand. Maybe some of you older guys, maybe. But young people, do you know what a compass is? It has a needle that always points to north, right? I mean, probably now, if you have a cell phone, I'm sure they have a compass app where you won't get this analogy. But if you have an actual compass, what you have is this little magnetic strip that no matter how you turn the compass, it's going to point one place. It's going to point to magnetic north. So no matter how much you jostle it, turn it, it may go a little bit, but it's always going to go back. That's us apart from Christ. The inclination of our heart is always going to be oriented back towards sin. That's what the confession is helping us see from Scripture. That's our nature. We just have this, our natural bent is toward not loving God, but rather toward loving sin. And then the chapter ends by explaining the relationship between sin and the believer. So paragraph 5. "During this life, this corruption of nature remains in those who are regenerated. Even though it is pardoned and put to death through Christ, yet both this corruption of nature and all actions arising from it are truly and actually sin." So here, we have to have a right understanding of what regeneration is, right? On the one side, we can have an over-realized view of what regeneration is and basically expect perfection out of someone that's been saved. On the other hand, what you have is the nominal Christianity that's present within our culture today that basically says being born again doesn't result in any change in your life. And so you can just keep living like the world and you can still have assurance that you're a Christian. So here we have the biblical middle ground. We have this reality that every Christian has been born again. I remember before my wife and I were saved, we were at this very large Bible church, and there was a group of people that were actually really serious about God and His Word. And we said to ourselves, hey, those are those born-again Christians over there. Like there was two categories of Christians, right? Like, hey, there's these Christians over here, they were just not born again, and then there's these guys over here that are real serious. That's such a flawed understanding. It's every Christian has been born again. That's how you become a Christian. God changes your heart and gives you the gift of repentance and faith. And so there's no disconnection between being a Christian and being born again. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to Nicodemus, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And we see also in John chapter 3, Jesus says you can't even see the kingdom of God if you haven't been born again, if you haven't been born from above. And so if you're in Christ, you are a new creation with a new heart and with new desires. But that doesn't mean that believers are without sin. One brother put it this way: believers sin less, but they're not sinless. Right? If we've been born again, it should result in us putting sin to death, mortifying sin. We should see this growth of putting sin to death in our lives. But this side of eternity, we're never going to get to the point where we're sinless. And in fact, what happens is that the more mature you become in the faith, the more you read God's word and commune with Him, the more sin you're going to recognize remaining in your life that you didn't even know was there before, as your conscience becomes more attuned to those things. In Galatians 2:20, we looked at this, these verses when we went through Galatians a year or two ago. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what we see there is that on the cross, our flesh received the death blow. But then you fast forward a few chapters to Galatians 5, verse 24. There Paul says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." So how do we put those two verses together? We have 2:20, where we have been crucified, this passive action that's been done to us, where we've been acted upon. And then 5:24, where the word crucified there is an active verb. Believers are the one doing the action. We are the executioners. So how is it that we have to crucify our flesh when our flesh was crucified on the cross of Christ? We talked about it this way when we went through Galatians, that our flesh has been dealt a mortal wound. It's in its death throes, but it seeks to battle on. It's grasping, struggling, flailing. Philip Graham Ryken put it this way in his commentary. He says, "The trouble is that our sinful nature has a way of trying to climb back down from that cross. When it does, it's able to make a remarkably speedy recovery, partly because we have a way of helping it. We are sometimes tempted to remove the nails, help our old sinful nature down from the cross, and nurse it back to health. This is why we struggle with so-called besetting sins." And so maybe you're thinking, okay, if a believer still sins, then what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Right? If both of them still sin, how are we to know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Well, it's going to be our heart attitude towards sin, and it's going to be the manifestation of the mortification of sin in our lives. We've used this analogy before where you have over here the lost person or the false convert. They up here is the desire of their heart. It's their sin. That's what they're going after. That's the thing that they love. But for the unbeliever, they have the law of God written on their hearts. They have a conscience. So those things are getting in the way of what they most love, which is their sin. Add the false convert to that. The things they know about Jesus, his words, his commands, those things also get in the way of their heart's desire, which is their sin. Now go over here to the person who's been born again, given a new heart with new desires, supernaturally changed from the inside. What's their heart desire? Their heart desire is Christ, to love him, to obey his commandments. As 1 John says, his commandments are not burdensome. But then what happens is our sin is still here. Our flesh remains. Those things are getting in the way of what our heart's desire is. That's why it's hard for us to look at some other person and examine them. That's why Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. You know what your heart motives are. We can be deceived. Your spouse can be deceived. Your parents can be deceived. You can put on a show for a long time, but you know what the desire of your heart is. You know if it's, yeah, I know all these things about Jesus. I know the commandments, but man, I really love and want this sin. Like, you know if that's you. John Blanchard put it this way. He said, "The lost leap into sin and love it. The saved lapse into sin and loathe it." Can you see that distinction there, brothers and sisters? You have this one person that, man, they just can't wait to be able to get to a place where they're free to jump off into their sin, and they love their sin. And then you have the believer that this person may fall into sin, but, man, it's like a pig falling back into the slop. It's just nasty, and they want to get out of there. That's an eternal difference between those two things. And so, brothers and sisters, on the one hand, this should be a great encouragement to you if you look at your life and you still see your sin and go, man, how can I even be saved when I see this sin remaining in my life? that just because sin remains doesn't mean that you're not reconciled to God. It also doesn't mean that you can't have victory over sin. Scripture says, if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. But on the other hand, if you live a lifestyle of open and habitual sin, you can have no assurance of your salvation. This goes for all of us, but particularly young people that make a profession of faith in Christ. If you are over here with your friends and you act and speak in a certain way that is 180 degree opposite when you're over here with your parents, you should have great concern about whether you really know Christ or not. That would be a great test for you. It's the same for all of us. If on Sunday afternoon when you're around the saints here, your life manifests itself so differently than Sunday evening when you get home, from Monday morning when you get to work, if those two things are polar opposites, you don't seem to evidence the fruit of the new birth in your life. It's not that we're going to be perfectly consistent in all those things, but if we're talking about polar 180 degree opposites, that's a great concern for us. And then we have to remember that even the lost person, even the false convert, has sorrow over their sin. None of us like to get caught, right? I mean, children, you don't like it when your mom and dad catch you doing something and you're going to get a spanking, right? None of you like that. Whether you're saved or not, you don't like that. The question becomes, well, is your biggest concern the fact that you don't want the spanking, or older person, that you don't want the consequence of being caught stealing, lying, those kinds of things? Is that your biggest concern, or is your biggest concern over here that you've offended God, that you've offended this one that laid down his life for you? Is that your biggest concern? That what Paul talks about, this difference between worldly and godly sorrow. So I hope what you've seen is that Scripture speaks very clearly to both the condition of the lost and the condition of the saved. I mean, it's like this with laser precision that Scripture describes humanity. That's one of the things that testifies that it is what it says it is. It's the very Word of God. And so I hope, brothers and sisters, that that was helpful for you to see what Scripture lays out in relating to the fall, that explanation of, man, how did we get here? Why are things like they are? And then friends, visitors, children, you sit here still outside of Christ. I hope that this was convicting for you, that it helps you to see this is why things are like they are and how gracious it is that God would send his son as a savior for me. And I hope it spurs you on to repentance and faith. So next week, we're going to dive in to chapter 7 and look at God's covenant, flesh out some more of those distinctively Baptistic views of covenant theology. Let's pray, and then we'll have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We do come thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's not just a book that tells us how to be saved, but it's a book that equips us to live like saved people. But I pray that each one of us today would examine our hearts, examine our lives in light of these truths. Lord, that whether someone sits here today knowing they're in rebellion against Christ, or maybe they sit here today making a profession of faith, but as they look at their life, it testifies against them. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't let that time pass. Lord, I pray that you would bring a weight of conviction upon them, and Lord, that they wouldn't be able to turn away from it until they bow the knee to Christ. I pray that it would be a great encouragement for for the believers here. We're just seeing all these truths and hoping to be able to put the pieces of Scripture together. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.